Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the highs and the lows of it, the riches as well as the poverty that you describe and demonstrate for us. We thank you, Lord, for our Savior who was rich and became poor, that we who are poor might be made rich. Enrich us tonight, we pray, as we meditate upon this episode and the Passion Week of our Savior as the Lord is approaching his cross, the wonderful work of atonement on our behalf. What darkness is here, and yet also what brightness. Help us, Lord, to dwell beneath your cross, and help us to walk in the light of your countenance. Help us to be reminded, Lord, that you have finished your glorious work, that you are no longer dead or upon a cross, but, Lord, you are risen and seated at the right hand of the Father. It is you, Lord, who send forth your Spirit, and we beg of you now for that Spirit to open our hearts, that we might grow in grace and the knowledge of you, our Redeemer. Bless us, we pray, and direct our thoughts tonight, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I am pretty sure that it's safe to say we'd much rather be talking about growing in Christ than defecting from him. It's a kind of a striking providence that this morning we hear the last words of Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3. And what an encouragement he is to us to be growing, to be steadfast in the Lord. And tonight we come to him denying Christ before Jesus went to die for us. But stumbling and sin, sadly, remains a part of the Christian life. The Word of God, God's revelation, would be incomplete if it did not set before us both the darkness of our sin and the light of grace and the gospel. We know that. The Bible is very clear that even after we are saved, sin is still part of the Christian's life. Paul wrote, "The things that I would not do, that I do. And the good that I want to do, I do not do." And understand something. This reality of Christians stumbling, of Christians even denying their Lord, as we find in Peter, has long been a problem in the church. The church has had to wrestle with this issue. What do we do with those who deny Christ when under pressure? In the early church, as Christianity began to be legalized under Constantine, they had a big question to answer. What do we do with this group of people who came to be called the lapsed? We recognize that there are unbelievable, glorious stories of men, women, young people, even children who refused to bow the knee to Caesar, refused to recant Christ, and faced all kinds of torture and mistreatment and even death. They faced the end of their days on the floor of the Colosseum. But we don't read very often about people who stumble. They don't make the pages of church history like those who stand and are faithful, but they were there. And so when Christianity became legalized and accepted and was actually pushed upon the whole society, which brought its own troubles, the issues of what about these ones who failed and who denied the Lord when the pressure was upon them? What do we do with them? They actually had meetings and councils to talk about this matter. And imagine the picture as you have people who are coming who want to come back into the church. They want to profess their faith in Christ who stumbled. And they meet there in the congregation those who stood. Those who were missing limbs, missing ears, missing tongues. They bore the marks of Christ in their backs. And so what contentions arose in that setting? Jesus himself said that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And out of this tension would arise two of the ugliest lies about the gospel. There have been little segments who have said, first of all, that a true Christian can never stumble or sin in this way. What a blessing that the denial by Peter is here to combat that. There are those who insist that if you're a true Christian, you could never possibly do such things. You could never sin in this way. You could never deny your Lord. I'm sure that that was brought out in those councils and those meetings. And then here's the second error that's brought out, that when a soul thus stumbles, there is no place for restoration for them. No place of repentance. No place of forgiveness. So Peter's denial is an important response to these issues. And as we come to this passage, we're going to see three very pivotal things to that effect. Number one, we are going to see very clearly that Peter's sin was appalling. There should be no soft peddling of this sin. This is something that is atrocious. How can it not be? Jesus had said directly that if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my heavenly Father and the angels. I mean, that is as clear as the light of day. And there is more about this sin that we will see in a moment. But secondly, Peter's sin was repented of. This paragraph does not end with verse 61. It ends with verse 62. And he went out and he wept bitterly. His heart was broken for his sins, as we're going to see. So secondly, Peter's sin was repented of. The remembrance of the word, the sound of the rooster, and the look of the Redeemer did something in him that did not happen in the case of Judas, who defected. Peter repented of his sin. And then thirdly, Peter was restored. He was restored gently. He was restored firmly. He was restored decisively in John chapter 21. So those are the three points that we want to look at tonight. And the first one is sadly our largest point, dealing with Peter sin truly and appallingly. This we should not look at as some kind of a moment of weakness. This was no mistaken sin as though he backed up into it. It was no sin of ignorance. It was no mere sin of momentary weakness, although his weakness is present. His sin begins with following afar off. I like how many have brought out this point. Here he is slinking into the courtyard. There's a lot of history behind this. How did he get into the courtyard? Many believe that John, the disciple, had connections within the leadership there and was able to get Peter in. That's an interesting point. But notice how he comes in. Peter went charging forward with what? A sword in the Garden of Gethsemane when his Lord was in danger. He does not come here shouting with bravado that he would never forsake his Lord like he did before the rest of the disciples. I still cannot get over him saying, even if the rest of these deny you, I will not. I'm sure that really put him in great graces with his fellow disciples. Satan here has him slinking in. He is on the sifting table at this juncture, and everything is just right for his fall. So let's do a little bit of post-mortem on his iniquity, shall we? Number one, what makes Peter's sins, first of all, so bad are the privileges that Peter had had. He had the same front row seat as the rest of the 12, and he had more. He had not only witnessed all of those miracles and all the teachings of Jesus and so forth, but he had also seen especially the raising of the dead, of Jairus's daughter. He was the one who walked on the water amongst the 12. But he was who had seen the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration with John and James. And Jesus had praised the work of God specifically in him in Matthew chapter 16, not flesh or blood, but the Father in heaven has revealed this to you, that you recognize who I am, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Those are huge things. This was a man who's converted, a son of grace, a son of light. And all of these privileges should have been a help to him. Secondly, another thing that exacerbates this sin is Jesus had warned him not only that this temptation would be coming, but that he would in fact deny him, that he would deny his Lord three times in reference to the rooster crowing. He had said Satan had specifically requested him to be sifted, and Jesus intervened and says, "But I have prayed for you." He had before been rebuked by Jesus as leading him astray, calling him a Satan for blocking his way to the cross. So Peter recognizes there are times that he is wrong and he's being warned, and he should have taken that warning to heart more deeply. Peter had been rebuked about sinning when he pulled the sword. One of the other gospel accounts says, "He who lives by the sword will die by the sword. Put your sword away." So he should have realized, I'm able to falter. I'm able to be wrong here and to sin, but he did not. And then thirdly, another consideration that should have made him stand and be faithful. His master was in dire trouble. And in that providence, during that event, that should have quickened his faithfulness. My master, who I love, is on trial. He is arrested. He is facing this abuse. And I should be standing with him at his lowest time. He had just been asked to do that in Gethsemane, hadn't he? Pray with me. This is my hour of agony. And you too pray that you not enter into temptation. And Peter, along with the rest of them, had failed that. But you would think that perhaps, wow, now the Savior is really at a low point. I need to stand up, but he doesn't. And then fourthly, the test here of denying that he knows the Lord was really not all that terrifying. The three who confront him do not altogether appear ominous, as though these are soldiers coming to him and saying, "Do you know this Jesus?" These are just fellow citizens. Perhaps there's an element there that they would go and squeal on him, as we say, that he said, "Hey, there's another Galilean out here with this guy." That's probable. But man, he is the fisherman. He's the big man. He was the one who was able to pull that net full of fish in. This is a big man, but here's a little servant girl. "Hey, I know you." And here he is, trembling before this little girl, for crying out loud. So still, why not even at that back off silently instead of going so far as to not only deny the Lord three times, but he does so in Matthew 26 with strong oaths. "I swear to God, I don't know him." This all just comes in and shows the heinousness of his denial. Understand something. None of these four things I've just highlighted that set him up are bad things. We should even pray for them. "Lord, give me strong, close, great experiences of you and your grace in my life so that I might be equipped in the future. Lord, give me warnings that ring in my ears of my dangers and temptations. Lord, make me feel the keenness of life that I must stand with you no matter what the condition of you and your people might be in. And Lord, give me easy trials." And if you pray for really hard temptations, no, we're not supposed to ask for that. These are all good things to have and all good things to pray for. But the point is this, there is no standing even for a second without the Lord's hand upholding you. "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." All of those things that should have helped him are just means, privileges. Unless the Lord's Spirit works in you, you will not stand for one second. John Owen made a comment on this very thing about how weak we are in ourselves when he said, "Even the best of saints, being left to themselves, will quickly appear to be less than men, to be nothing. All of our own strength is weakness. All of our own wisdom is folly." Peter was one of those that fell asleep, and that soon after he expressed such self-confidence that he would not forsake him, even if all others did. Our Savior said to Peter, "Could you not watch with me 1 hour?" It's an amazing thing to consider that Peter should make so high a promise and then immediately be so careless and remiss in the pursuit of it. We find, however, in our own hearts the same root of treachery abiding and working. It bears fruit in us every day. Jesus sought to stir them up, to see their condition, their weakness and danger. Ruin lay right at the door. They needed to rise, watch, and to pray. And this applies, too, regarding Peter stepping in now to the courtyard. Grace, dear ones, grace and grace alone keeps the believer from stumbling. And as we will see, praise God, grace and grace alone holds the believer through your stumblings and restores you from your stumblings. "Lord, lead me not into temptation. And when found on the enemy's ground, lead me off victorious like yourself. And if I fail, keep me from despair." In all these, we are kept ultimately from the evil one having the full victory over us. Peter's sins were appalling, but the Lord keeps his sheep through their ups as well as their downs. Jesus is no fair weather shepherd. as though he only is shepherding those who are the very closest to him, and the rest who are falling into sin, he says, well, you're on your own. That's not our Savior. Our Westminster Confession of Faith puts it this way about God's care for us in all conditions. They whom God has accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the power of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit and of the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which arises also the certainty and infallibility thereof. Do you know what Peter seemed to be relying upon at this point? His sincerity. And he was a very sincere man. But sincerity is not grace. Now listen to the last paragraph. Nevertheless, saints may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve his Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measures of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. Our Reformed fathers recognized that Christians stumble. Sin is a part of the Christian experience. Peter's sin was appalling. We come to the second point, Peter's sin being repented of. It's the grace of God and not Peter's goodness and holiness and perseverance, but Christ who moves his own to perseverance. He gives repentance to his people. He draws them back, as we just heard in the Westminster Confession of Faith. He gives repentance. There are two matters here that lead Peter to his tears. First of all, it is the Lord's own word used by the Spirit. Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, before a rooster crows today, you'll deny me three times. It wasn't the rooster so much as the Lord's prophecy about a rooster crowing. He had heard a rooster probably crow a gazillion times. If you live in an agricultural area, you always have chickens and roosters. They're a pain in the neck, to be honest with you. When I went to Thailand a couple years ago, man, they had roosters everywhere. It was not pleasant. But here, the rooster is kind of like the law. The law alone cannot really bring repentance. It can show you your sin. It doesn't break the heart. It doesn't work repentance in you. That's the job of grace. By the word of Christ, grace. And then secondly, it's the Lord's look. Luke's gospel alone has, in verse 61, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Jesus, as we'll see, is being tossed around between two high priests to be adjudicated, his case adjudicated. And somehow the travel between one place and another brought him by the courtyard. And right at that time, Jesus turns and looks on his disciple. And Peter sees this. All of this comes crashing down. Both of these things are closely related. We cannot know what pleases or displeases the Lord apart from his word. And the word tells us of a Savior who suffers and dies in our stead, who has all loving looks upon the lives of his dear disciples, even when they stumble. John's gospel tells us that he loved his own to the end in John 13. That included Peter, whom Jesus knew would deny him. So, dear ones, this is the gospel, isn't it? This is the gospel at work in this passage. Jesus laying down his life, not for wonderful, perfect, loyal, faithful, obedient souls. No, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Each has gone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus said it clearly, I have not come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. If he does this while we were his enemies, how much more now that we are his friends, though still weak in the flesh? We want to think that if we're his friends now, we would never do such a thing. And friends, that's just not the Bible's teaching. And it's really not your experience either, if you stopped and thought about it. I was reading a little bit of C.S. Lewis's Great Divorce. There was something in there I wanted to use in the sermon tonight, but I couldn't find it. But the conversation between the woman and a man who they knew in life, a woman who had murdered her husband, and they're having this interchange. And he said, "I thought for sure that our places would be reversed. I wouldn't be in hell and you wouldn't be in heaven." He says, "I live my life, you know, straightforward and morally. And I tried my best." And the lady said to him, "You never really tried your best. Deep down, you know." So there is a great need for repentance, and Christ gives it. So to be close to the Lord in his grace will bring us more and more to his word, and to be truly in the word should draw us more and more to him, to close communion, to the glory of God in the face of Jesus looking upon us. Let's stop and think for a second. What is repentance? Very briefly, it is a grace of Christ. It's something that he does in you. What are its constituent parts? We can say that repentance is an act. It has parts to it, but it's a unitary act. And there are several elements to be discerned. Number one, there's certainly the element of the mind. We are to acknowledge our sins. There needs to be a "let there be light" upon our dark acts. Acknowledging sin, the knowledge of sin, Romans 3:20. Sin has this self-cloaking about it, which needs grace to take off the scales of our eyes. There is a withering work of the Spirit that begins in our thoughts. Isaiah, what happens in chapter 6 of that book as the prophet stands before the glory and the holiness of God, he begins to see his sin. He recognizes it. But it doesn't stop just with the intellect. We can't just say, "Yeah, well, there it is. I sinned. I broke this commandment. This is what I did. This was wrong." There is also the heart involved, the affections, contrition, being sorrowful, the sense of shame, the loathing of your sin is at the heart and center of true repentance. See Psalm 51 as you see David, who is just pierced with this godly repentance for his iniquities. 2 Corinthians 7 brings out the difference between an earthly sorrow. There's a sense of sadness about what has been done. But true sorrow comes along with the will and acts contritely then. It's more than mere remorse. There's a hatred for sin. There's a disgust with it, as well as a sorrow so as to forsake it. In repentance, there's an element of we wish it had never happened instead of still relishing it. Isaiah 55 says, "Let the wicked man forsake his ways and turn to the Lord." Your ways are shameful. That's a part of your repentance. But it doesn't just stay there like worldly sorrow. And that brings us to the third element, the will, your volition. It's not enough just to feel bad about your sins and sorrowful and broken for them. There's to be a change of your way or direction. This includes the other two and is, I think, the most important. A radical conscious change of view. There's the intellect. A change of feeling and a change of purpose. That's the will with regard to God, with regard to ourselves, with regard to our sin, and with regard to putting on righteousness, the opposite of those iniquities that comes from John Murray. So the mind and the heart and the will, the foot of the soul, all are engaged in true repentance. Some want to say there's a fourth, and that is the fruit of repentance. But I think those theologians correct, like Louis Perkoff, who separate the fruits from repentance itself. Repentance ultimately is an entirely inward act, and not to be confused with what flows forth from that repentance as fruit. That's what Burkhoff and many others teach. Nevertheless, as Charles Hodge brings out, as true self-knowledge is the most difficult of all attainments, and as the feelings, unless they are unusually strong, are hard to be detected in their proper nature, the surest test of the character of any supposed change of heart is to be found in its permanent effects. by their fruit you shall know them, is as applicable to the right method of judging of ourselves as of others. So when we repent, do we continue to live in a repentant and godly way? A couple of observations then on repentance as we finish this point. Here's a true or false quiz. True or false, letter A. Your repentance must be perfect in order to be valid. Oh, boy. If you hold a total depravity, you have to say no, false. Here's B. Repentance is the instrument that brings the Savior to you afresh. True or false? That's false. It's faith that brings Christ to you, not repentance. Repentance is not that kind of an instrument. God does not save us for our repentance, yet he does not save us without it. Repentance must always be accompanied with deep and strong convictions for sin. That's what we saw in Sunday school this morning. Everybody has to be like Luther, right? Wrong. False. Repentance is not your Savior. Jesus is your Savior. How much repentance is enough? What brings you to the Savior by faith is enough. That's the measure. The idea that I have to feel sad for, and deeply sad, and this kind of sadness, like a Luther or some of the other saints of old, and I have to feel this bad for X amount of time, then I can say my repentance is valid. It is directed towards God. And once we are brought to God in faith and repentance, God has done his work. Repentance should be improved. We should be, working on our repentance being more whole. It's never perfect, but that doesn't mean we can be slovenly about it. Repent that you don't repent more. Have you ever repented of not repenting? We can repent of our repentance when it's weak and not what it should be. But it always should be mixed with faith. Take heed that your repentance be closely bound up with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, says Ryle. See that your convictions never rest except at the foot of the cross where Jesus died. Judas could say, I have sinned. But Judas never turned to Jesus. Judas never looked by faith to Jesus. And therefore, Judas died in his sins, even though he said, I have sinned. Peter's denial of the Lord was an appalling sin. Peter's denial of the Lord was appalling. Peter repented of his sin. And thirdly, Peter was restored by the Lord, and quite fully so. This is the shortest point, and we wrap up straightway. Jesus did not say to him, you are forgiven, Peter, but you have so blown it that you cannot serve me any longer. Jesus did not say to him, you will be forgiven when you get to heaven, but not until then. Jesus surely did not say, you cannot be forgiven. One strike and you're out. Or he did not say three strikes or seven or 70, but 70 times seven. Peter was forgiven. Peter was assured of his Lord's forgiveness. Peter was restored to service and usefulness in the kingdom of God. In fact, he was restored to great usefulness, not only as a minister, but as an apostle. I mean, he is the leader in Acts 1 through 12. He is a prominent disciple who had denied the Lord and yet restored in John 21. What a different setting from this courtyard in Luke 22 to the seashore in John chapter 21. As I said earlier, Jesus dealt with his disciple gently, firmly, decisively. Three times Peter heard Jesus call him Simon, son of John. Three times Peter heard Jesus ask, do you love me? Three times Peter replied with the same lips with which he had sinned, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And three times Jesus commanded, feed my flock. Restored. Jesus is the keeper of his people, and Jesus is the restorer of his people. I close with these words from J.R. Miller. Christ is building his kingdom with earth's broken things. Men want only the strong, the successful, the victorious, the unbroken in building their kingdoms. But God is the God of the unsuccessful, of those who have failed. Heaven is filling with earth's broken lives. And there is no bruised reed that Christ cannot take and restore to to glorious blessedness and beauty. He can take the life crushed by pain or sorrow and make it into a harp whose music shall be all praise. He can lift earth's saddest failure up to heaven's glory. And we see that in Peter. Let's pray. Father, bless these thoughts tonight. Help us to recognize the heinousness of our sin, the things that cause our sins to be even blacker and worse because of our these features in our lives. Sinning against light, sinning against privilege, sinning against warnings, sinning in only weak temptation. Lord, so many ways in which we sin. But Lord, we have a great Savior. And there is no sinner in this world who comes even halfway to the greatness of Christ, who is able to save to the uttermost all who come unto him. We thank you for the gift of repentance. We thank you, Lord, for the enmity that you've placed in our hearts against our own sins, that we have a battle between the flesh and the spirit every day of our lives until at last you bring us home. And we thank you, Lord, that there is restoration. Help the church, Lord, to live in that kind of love, encouragement, comfort to those who've gone astray. For, Lord, those are us. We are those people. How we need your grace, how we need your presence, how we need your word. Continue to bless us, we ask, for Jesus' sake and for his kingdom. Amen.